Our scripture verse today comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 6. This comes from the CSB Holman version. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we could take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God, who gives life to all, and of Christ Jesus, who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I urge you to keep this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring this about in his own time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to seat their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Amen.
As the children make their way to Children's Church, and the musicians find their seat, you can find your place in your Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 5 and 6 this morning. And so if you're a guest here this morning, just know that we're about halfway through our study in this book. We started a study in Ecclesiastes just a month ago, and about halfway through at this point. It's been a good study. We've got more to learn. We're going to discover that now that we're halfway through, the author is going to begin repeating some of those earlier messages. And so we're going to see that this morning. As I mentioned earlier, I want to welcome all of you here this morning. Glad that you're here to join us in worship and song and in praise and in prayer and now as we open God's Word together. It's special this morning to have guests with us that are actually staff members. They serve the Lord and serve this church and have for longer than I've been alive. I dare say that. But Paul and Pat Dyer with us this morning. Paul and Pat Dyer with New Tribes Mission, and they've been with them since the beginning, and have served for the most recently in years down at Arizona at the New Tribes Aviation Headquarters, training pilots and working on planes and keeping the field in the air. So we praise God for you and glad that you're here. Paul Dye is not only one of our missionaries that we've supported for a long time, but if those of you who don't know, is the son of our founding pastor, Cecil Dye. And so history all the way back to the beginning. So welcome. Glad to have you here. Good to have you. Well, as we get started this morning, up on the screen, I have a slide that has absolutely nothing to do with the message. Absolutely nothing with the message at all, but I just couldn't help myself. That's little Hadley Hazen there. And Lord willing, she'll be here next Sunday, and so you can love on her then. If you don't have enough pictures, I have plenty on my phone. I have videos, so you just come and see me afterwards, and I will fill you in. Well, you probably recognize Lynn in the picture. Hadley Hazen's new for you, but do you recognize this person here? In the early service, we had a number of people here in the early service, and I asked how many people recognized that guy, and no one did. How many of you recognize that guy? Oh, just, man, a couple. Now, that is a perfect illustration, taking us all the way back to week one. You're not going to be remembered. Because this guy died less than 100 years ago. Matter of fact, he died the year the church, our church was founded, 1937. And he was the wealthiest American ever, and therefore one of the most influential people in the entire world. We think Warren Buffett is rich and wealthy, and Bill Gates. If you were to take Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and Mark Zuckerberg and Elon Musk and take all of their net worth and combine it, it wouldn't match his. In his day, he was worth nearly $400 billion. His own personal revenue was like a line item in the revenue for the gross national product of this country. As the owner of the Standard Oil Company, he controlled 90% of the oil that was consumed in our country in his day. Do any of you know him yet? That's John D. Rockefeller. Interesting historic figure. He's one of the wealthiest men to ever live, wealthiest American for sure. He was a devoted Baptist. It's said that he read his Bible every day, went to prayer meeting every week, and was a member at the Erie Street Baptist Church, North American Baptist Church. Even though he was a devoted Baptist, he had a very Wesleyan approach to money. John Wesley is the one who said, make all that you can, save all that you can, and give away as much as you can. And he bought into that. And almost felt like it was a sacred duty to make as much as you could, save as much as you could, and give away as much as you could. And he was an immensely generous man. Gave away millions and millions of dollars. And he gave away, he was generous before he ever got wealthy. His generosity followed him into his wealth. An amazingly wealthy man. There's a lot we could say about him. He's a very interesting historic figure, not that long ago. But at the end of his life, or toward the end of his life, late 80s, he penned a little poem. And it was his poem that kind of got my attention. I'm going to share it with you this morning. This is what he said, and he's 86 years old. He said, I was early taught to work as well as play. My life has been one long happy holiday. Full of work and full of play, I dropped the worry on the way, and God was good to me every day. Now, if you do much of a study of his life, you would discover that not worrying was a part of his sanctification, because there was a part in his life where he really worried about money and possessions and things, but he dropped that along the way, and this is what he could pen at the end of his life. I dropped the worry on the way, and God was good to me every day. This next picture is of a man. It's just an artist's rendition of the Apostle Paul. And here you see a picture of the Apostle Paul, and he's apparently writing a letter. He's a missionary writing one of his supporting churches. And the Apostle Paul is another interesting historic figure as it relates to money and possessions, because the Apostle Paul had the ability, or had the opportunity, if you will, at times, to have months and months of wages in his pocket. And he also had the opportunity of experiencing a life in a prison cell where he was dependent upon someone else for his very next meal and change of clothes. And so the Apostle Paul is a very interesting person. That way. Literally, you know, he carried months of wages. You remember all the offerings that the churches took for him to take to Jerusalem? He would have had tons of money with him at that time. But at the end of his life, this is what he penned when he wrote to the Philippian church. He said this, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What's that secret? Paul, at the end of his life, said, man, I've had a lot and I've had little, and no matter my circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content. What is that secret? Do you have that? Do you know that? Well, we'll circle back to that a little later in the message. Well, maybe for sure you'll recognize these two characters. Y'all know who they are? That's Homer Simpson and his boss, Mr. Burns. And on one of the episodes of The Simpsons, Homer Simpson says to his boss, he says this, you're the richest man I know. You're the richest man I know. Do you remember what his boss said to him in reply? The response was, yes, but I'd trade it all for more. Trade it all for more. Just a little more. Never satisfied with what he has. Needs just a little more. Well, as we get started this morning, I wonder if we were to put my face on the screen, or if we were to put your face on the screen and shine the spotlight into our lives, what would it reveal about our attitude toward money and possessions? What would it reveal about our attitude and our response toward money and possessions? Would it reveal a God was good to me every day, a gratitude? Would it reveal a, I've learned the secret of being content, whether I have a lot or a little? Or would it reveal just a little more? Just a little more, and I'll hit that. Ecclesiastes 5 and 6 is where we find ourselves in the text, and Ecclesiastes 5 and 6 shines a light on money and possessions and our response to it. As we read it, it's going to reveal the pitfalls of loving money and trusting in it, a message that may be well known for us. It further reveals that some people have money, possessions, and honor, and along with that, great enjoyment. And then others have money, possessions, and honor, and know no joy at all. What is it that makes the difference? How is it that someone can have money, possessions, honor, power, and great enjoyment, and someone else can have money, possessions, honor, and power, and know no joy at all, miserable? Well, the text is going to give us an education in this. We're going to find out that money and possessions really aren't the problem. It comes down to what we revere most in life that determines our enjoyment of life itself. You can have everything and have real joy. You can have great wealth and honor and know no joy. You can also have very little and know the same. Well, that's enough introduction. Let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll read verse 8 down through verse 17. Verse 8, where we start, is really going to take us into last week's message where we talked about those who oppress others. And those who oppress others are out for gain and for more and for getting it first. And it's going to circle back into that. So we'll see that in verse 8. If you see in a province, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Oppression is found everywhere. Productivity helps everyone. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. What advantage has their owner but to see them with his hands? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he was a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there for him who toils for the wind? For getting more, getting it first. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and with much vexation and sickness and anger. Well, we read those verses, we read that paragraph, and we hear a very clear message given to us by the preacher. And it's maybe a message that we're familiar with, but let me put some of the bullet points up on the screen, and we'll go through these rather quickly. But the preacher says this: because of the love of money and the desire for more of it, oppression happens, and oppression is systemic and systematic. Last week we learned that those people who are out for gain and for getting more and for getting it first, they will easily and gladly step on the heads of others as they climb the ladder of accumulation. Don't mind doing that. This morning, as we press further into that, we discover that it's not just an individual problem, it's a corporate problem. It's systemic and systematic. He says, you know, don't be surprised when you see this happening, because it's a corporate problem, it's a political problem, it's a societal problem. So don't be surprised when you find oppression in your workplace, and on the school board, and on your committees, and in your community, and in your state, and in your country. Don't be surprised when you see oppression taking place. It runs from top to bottom and bottom to top. People who love money oppress others, and those people are found in every level, from top to bottom. He says this, second bullet point: those who love money are never satisfied with money. Those who love money are never satisfied with their income. Just like Mr. Burns, they need a little more, and they need a little more, and their income is never enough. Matter of fact, it was John D. Rockefeller who said this: if your only goal is to get rich, you never will be. If your only goal is to get rich, you never will be, because you'll never get there. You'll always need just a little more. Money is a finite thing. And so you've set your affections on it. You set your hopes and dreams on the accumulation of money. It's a finite thing, and so it will leave you dissatisfied. You'll never quite have enough, and the author presses into that. Third, money has some inherent problems. He gives us five of them. Let me give them to you quickly. First one, increased income leads to increased consumption. If you were to get a raise this Friday, a year from now, you won't know how you lived without that money. Increased income leads to increased consumption, not only by you, but by those around you. You ever trace the people who win the lottery? It's amazing how people come out of the woodwork. They have lots of friends all of a sudden. Some young guy, he gets drafted into the NFL. Woo, he's got family he's never heard of before. You following me? Yeah, so increased income leads to increased consumption by yourself and by those around you. Increased income doesn't necessarily translate to increased rest. That's a myth. Some people are like, you know, when I get there, when I get a lot of money, it's going to be living on easy street and I'm going to just rest. Now you'll just have more to worry about because your increased income, increased consumption, more to worry. It doesn't increased income doesn't necessarily lead to a restful life. It quite often ends to more restlessness. This one, third one. Hoarded wealth hurts the hoarder. Hoarded wealth hurts the hoarder. There's a difference between saving money and hoarding money. The person who saves money can still share his money, but the person who hoards money can't share a thing because he's hoarding it. He's got to have it. He's got to have it for himself. And so if you're going to hoard money, you're going to save it unto yourself. And if you're going to hoard it, you're going to hoard it somewhere. And no matter where you hoard it, it's not safe. And the author, the preacher, presses into that as well. Wealth flies away. Wealth flies away. It's easily lost in a bad venture. A corrupt wealth manager may scam you out of it, or it simply passes through your hands like sand in an hourglass. Finally, all wealth is left behind. Money doesn't rescue from death, and those who have pinned their hopes on the accumulation of wealth lose everything in the end. And so they maybe grow more and more wealthy, but the closer they get to the grave, the more miserable they become, because what they've pinned their hopes onto is slipping away from them. Well, those messages are well known and could be developed further, certainly, but I want to press on in the text. Let's look at Ecclesiastes, where we left off, chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting. Oh, we know where this guy is going, because this is the fourth time he said this in the text. This is number 4. He's going to say it 3 more times, so I hope we're leaning into this message by now. But behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. That's the title of my message this morning, Occupied with Joy. Here's a person who God gives wealth and possession and honor and enjoyment, and his life becomes like a blur because his heart is so occupied with joy day by day. Interesting, but there's a contrast, chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possession, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. Why not? He set his heart on other things, not on God himself, and so this is grace to him. We're going to see that. Let me go back. God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not given the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children, well, that's a big family, and he lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Are you serious? It'd be better for you to not be born than to be rich and have no enjoyment, no pleasure. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. That stillborn child finds rest more than the wealthy man who finds no enjoyment. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, that's a lot of lifetimes, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's just leave off there for a moment. Here in these paragraphs, we read of a person who has wealth and possessions and honor, and he enjoys it, occupied with joy in his heart. We also read about another person who has wealth, possessions, and honor, and he doesn't enjoy it. And we had asked the question, well, what makes the difference? And the difference is found right in the text. God does. God makes the difference. God gives the ability to earn wealth, both to the believer and the unbeliever, to the saved and the unsaved, to the Christian and the non-Christian. God gives the ability to earn wealth and to secure possessions and to experience honor, and God gives the enjoyment of it or the lack thereof. God is the one who gives enjoyment. God satisfies, and without Him, nothing else does. It's one fleeting pleasure after another that just doesn't end in enduring satisfaction. God satisfies. We've heard this already in the text, so this is like a review of where we've already been. In chapter 2, the author says this, "There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God." Who are those who please God and therefore enjoy God and His gifts? Who is the one who pleases God? Well, to press back into that message, those who believe God please God. And God gives joy to those who please Him. The person whose life is centered on God, they believe God, they take God at His word, and they direct their life according to His word, this person experiences joy whether they have little or much, whether they have $400 billion or writing a letter in a prison cell waiting on their next meal to be delivered to them by someone else. That's why Paul could say that. I've learned the secret of being content with little or with abundance. What's the secret? He goes on to say, in that very paragraph, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength isn't for athletic prowess, like watch me lift these heavy weights. No, I can do everything that God wants me to do in the situation that He has put me in with the resources that He has given me. I can do all things through Christ. And Christ is my satisfaction, whether I have $400 billion or the clothes on my back. That's where the joy is found. Our ability to please God isn't contingent on our circumstances. It comes from believing God, and God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy to those who believe Him. The person who has wealth, possessions, and honor, and enjoyment, and the person who has wealth, possessions, and honor, and no joy, that's the contrast between the person whose God is God and whose God is something else. Money, pleasure, possessions, self. I like what Philip Ryken said. He wrote on this, and he commented, and he said this, "The world that God created is full of many rich gifts." Again, that applies to the believer and the unbeliever. This world that God created is filled with many rich gifts that He lavishes on us every day to enjoy. This world that God created is full of many rich gifts, but the power to enjoy them does not lie in the gifts themselves. This is why it's always useless to worship the gifts instead of the giver. The ability to enjoy wealth or food or friendship or work or sex or any other good gift comes from God. The person who finds the greatest enjoyment in life is the one who has a close personal relationship with the giver. He goes on to say this, "Both having things and enjoying things are gifts from God. When the God of joy is with us, even money can prove to be a blessing. On the other hand, if God is absent, then nothing can satisfy us, least of all, money." I said this in the early service, I'm debating whether to say it now, but last weekend we had the funeral for John House. Wonderful funeral, as funerals go. Man who loved his wife, loved the Lord, loved his family, discipled his family. Tremendous testimony. Imagine with me that, John House was, he's the one who designed our facility out back, or out front, I shouldn't say out back. But imagine with me that he was diagnosed with cancer this year and passed away just this fall. Imagine that John House, in his foresight, knew that he was passing away and had the ability, which he did not have, to buy up Christmas gifts for his wife, Janet, and give those Christmas gifts to his kids and tell his kids, you know, this Christmas I'm not going to be around, so you give these gifts to my wife. On Christmas Day, she'll have something to open. And Christmas Day comes here in December, a couple months away, and the kids bring out these gifts, so those gifts would be very thoughtful and wonderful, wouldn't they? But does Janet want the gifts? She wants John. She wants John. Oh, the gifts are wonderful, but what she wants is the giver. This is what the author has been telling us over and over and over. Gifts without the giver don't satisfy, but if you have the gifts with the giver, your heart will be so occupied with joy, your life just goes by like a blur. From joy to joy and glory to glory, good times, bad times, God occupies the heart with joy, those who believe him. John had that testimony even. It came up in his service. A week before last, I downloaded a couple albums to my phone. That sounds like a non sequitur, doesn't it? For those of us who used to have phones hanging on our nursery, for those of us who grew up with phones on our kitchen walls, to download music to our phone sounds funny. But I downloaded a couple albums to my phone a week before last, and the albums I downloaded was this, Look Up Child, that's Lauren Daigle, a contemporary Christian artist. I really enjoyed that album, by the way. But I also, on the very same day, downloaded The Greatest Showman. It's the musical score for the movie, about the musical P.T. Barnum, about P.T. Barnum. I listened to both of those albums on the same day and multiple times since. Fascinating worldviews presented by both of them. And quite a contrast. And so I remember listening to them, particularly on the first day, Lauren Daigle sings a song entitled Everything. And as she's singing the song references how God cares for sparrows and roses, and how the oceans push and pull at his command, and how God controls the seasons, even the seasons of our life. And then she gets to the chorus, and she keeps repeating, you give me everything, you give me everything, you give me everything I need, you give me everything. Keeps repeating it. It's a beautiful song. Right after that, I listened to The Greatest Showman, and Lauren Eldred sings a song entitled Never Enough. And in the chorus that she repeats, this is how it goes. All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars that we steal from the night sky will never be enough, never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough for me. And then she keeps repeating, never enough, never enough, never enough for me, for me, for me. And I think, wow, what a contrast in worldview. What a contrast in rubber meets the road reality. The one who knows God and has God as their God will enjoy him and everything he gives. The one who doesn't have God and doesn't know God, no matter what they do, if they had the whole world, it'll never be enough. Seems to me Jesus said something about that. What does he do? Gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What a loss. The church has always had wealthy people in it. Matter of fact, the church has always had poor people and wealthy people in it. Sometimes we idolize the early church as if it were something different than we are. But the early church had wealthy people. Matter of fact, the early church, they didn't have buildings like this, and so they met in people's homes. And so there were wealthy people who could accommodate the church. Poor people don't have big houses. Wealthy people do. For example, I've referenced already, Paul wrote one of his supporting churches a letter, the church in Philippi. Do you remember how the church in Philippi got started? You remember Paul goes to the city of Philippi and he's preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ as our hope and Savior, our one who reconciles us to God, and he goes and he's proclaiming this message. And do you remember the first convert? It was a progressive, wealthy, entrepreneurial woman. Lydia, seller of purple, wealthy enough to host the missionaries and house the church. Do you remember the next convert in that city? A slave girl, rejected by her owners. She has no rights and no possessions. Isn't that awesome how God puts people together like that? They now have a common bond in Jesus Christ. Do you remember the next one who was a convert in Philippi? You have a wealthy, entrepreneurial woman, probably a Democrat. Then you have a jailer, a Republican, public servant. So you have the wealthy, and you have the poor, and you have the blue collar in between. The church has always been that way. God joins them together. So as we read through the pages of the New Testament, we're studying the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes. You read through the New Testament and you discover that people like James and the Apostle Paul wrote to the early church and they gave instruction regarding this. And interestingly, most of the instruction goes toward the rich, both in James and this letter here, Timothy. We read it already this morning. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty or proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. The uncertainty of riches, that sounds like Ecclesiastes. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, sounds like Ecclesiastes. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, last week's message, it revealed the problem associated with those people who were after gain and getting more and getting ahead, and it showed the way life should be lived. The problem with those who are after more and getting gain and getting ahead and getting it first, the problem associated with that is oppression, envy, isolation, loneliness, and pride. What's better? What's the way life is supposed to be? Well, that's acknowledging God, receiving Him and His gifts, enjoying those gifts, sharing those gifts with others, thereby experiencing quietness, community, and humility, wholeness. This morning we press into Ecclesiastes 5 and 6, this morning's message, and it reveals the real problems associated with those who love money and have money as their God, and it also shows us the way life should be lived. The problem for those who love money and have money as their God is no satisfaction in the present and a total loss in the end with trouble in the middle. What's better? Worshiping God as God, not money. Having God as God, not money as your God. What's better? Acknowledging God, believing Him, receiving Him, receiving His gifts, enjoying those gifts, sharing those gifts with others, thereby receiving from God enjoyment, satisfaction, a heart that's occupied with joy. Now, if you're paying attention, we did Ecclesiastes 4 last week. We did Ecclesiastes 5 and 6 this week. But what verse did we start in? We started in verse 8. We've skipped a paragraph. We need to go back and read it. This is the bridge between these two messages. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messengers that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This whole context is about worship. God is the one you must fear. What's the lesson here as we wrap this up? What's the lesson? The author is saying, be careful when you go to church. Be careful when God's people gather together. Guard your steps. Why? Because some people there have God as their God, and some don't. Just as the church has always had rich and poor and in between, the church also has wheat and tares, those who believe God and those who don't believe God. Some gather and they sing and they pray and they provide lip service to God, and some actually revere God as God. Well, how do you know the difference? Some are satisfied and some never will be. Because if you're not satisfied with God, you ain't ever going to be satisfied. Because God is the greatest and God is the best. And you have Him and you enjoy Him and the gifts that He gives, you have joy. And if you aren't satisfied with God, you ain't ever going to be satisfied. Guard your steps when you gather with God's people. Guard your steps, not someone else's steps. The passage is written for us to examine our lives, not project on someone else's life. Guard your heart. Why? Because money, wealth, and possessions and power can be a real rival God to the real God who's the giver, who gives enjoyment. So guard your heart when you gather with God's people. Draw near to listen. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Let your words be few. Revere God as God. Don't be one of those who pretends to worship God, but is really in the pursuit of money. That plays out badly in the present and is even worse in the end. The text lands and says, God is the one we must revere. God is the one we must worship. He is our joy. He is our song. God provides for our enjoyment. Those who don't know God go from fleeting pleasure to fleeting pleasure to fleeting pleasure, and they never land on joy. And as they crawl closer to the grave, they just become miserable. But those who know God, they know joy. And God occupies their hearts with joy, no matter their life circumstance, lots of money or prison cell. God is our joy. Those who are in Christ know that joy. God provides for our joy. He gives gifts for us to enjoy. He commands our joy. He occupies with joy. It sounds like we should probably close with a Christmas carol. Oh, joy, joy, joy. How great our joy. It's found in God and in God alone. Amen? How great our joy. Being in Christ. If God has done the hardest thing and given us His greatest treasure, if God has given us the greatest gift He could give us, He's not holding back from us now. And the greatest gift He gave us was the gift of His Son, Christ. And you accept Christ and you're planted deeply in Christ and you are His and He is yours, and that can never be taken away. And you can know joy in Christ whether you're in a Nazi concentration camp like Corrie ten Boom or sitting on the top of the world like John D. Rockefeller. My life has been one long happy holiday. God's been good to me every day. Let's pray. God, certainly you have given to us what we do not deserve. You tell us that even when we hated you, you set your affection upon us and gave us Christ. And in Christ, you've given us everything. In Christ, and through faith in Christ, we're bound to Him and we belong to Him and belong to you. You are our treasure. You are our delight. Thank you for it. We will be eternally awed by you and by your grace to us. May we enjoy your mercies today, which are new every morning. May we share those with others as our joy abounds in taking what we have received and giving it away. Father, as your people, as this church, I pray that you might sanctify our hearts in truth, and your word is truth. May we lay aside the idols that so quickly rise up in our hearts. Cling to Christ. Cling to you. So continue to instruct us and teach us and cause us to spur one another on to love and good deeds as we await for the return of our treasure, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.